question on the screen, which is the title of the lesson this morning, might be rather startling to you. Does Satan answer prayers? After all, are we not to direct our prayers to God? How is it that the question can even be raised? Does Satan answer prayers? Well, of course, we are to direct our prayers to God, but there is a sense in which people might address their prayers to God, but nevertheless, in effect, they address their prayers to Satan. I refer to Revelation 2, verse 9, and 3, verse 9, because their references are made to the Jews as being synagogues of Satan. Now, I'm using this to illustrate the point that I'm trying to make in this question. Does Satan hear prayers? Notice that reference is made to the synagogue of Satan in Revelation 2, verse 9, but let's read the entire verse. The church of Smyrna is being addressed by Christ, and he says, among other things, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. And he says pretty much the same thing in chapter 3, verse 9. Now, these are Jews, and they think of themselves as such, and in thinking of themselves as Jews, they think of themselves as being related to God and serving God and praying to God and obeying God, but the Lord says they're a synagogue of Satan. Why does he call them a synagogue of Satan? Do they consciously think of themselves as serving Satan? Is that what they would say about themselves? No, that's what the Lord is saying about them. In reality, even though they may not realize this, they are a synagogue of Satan. They are serving, they are following, they are obeying Satan. And so even though people may direct their prayers to God and expect God to answer them, in effect, they may be directing their prayers over to Satan. And he will answer them. So that's the point of the lesson. Without realizing it, people may actually make requests in prayer for items which are evil or which are not in their best spiritual interest. And therefore, in doing that, it's as if they are directing their prayers to Satan, addressing their prayers to him. In the King James Version, in James 4, verse 3, actually, let's turn over there to James 4, verse 3, and read it specifically. There James says, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, or as the King James Version says, you ask amiss, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So it is certainly possible for people to ask for the wrong things or ask with the wrong motives, and when they do that, it might well be said that they are addressing their prayers to Satan. And thus, prayers for what is not good for a person might be compared to telephone calls which are intercepted and perversely used by another. In this case, it's as if Satan intercepts prayers that are directed to God and redirects them, reroutes them to himself. You know, there's an old saying, be careful what you pray for, you might get it. And as a matter of fact, in Hosea the 13th chapter, there's a reference that I think well illustrates the point of this. The Lord through Hosea makes reference to the fact that the Israelites, particularly under Samuel and apparently under previous judges, had wanted a king. And they were most familiar with the incident in 1 Samuel, the 8th chapter, where the Israelites asked Samuel for a king to rule over them. This was not in accordance with God's will. But they wanted it so much, they persisted in asking for what was wrong, what was contrary to God's will so much, that God gave it to them. And sometimes God will do that. If we persist in pursuing that which we know to be contrary to his will, and perhaps even pray for things that are contrary to his will, eventually he might say, well, I'm going to give it to you. And he will give it to us to our detriment. That's the situation that seems to be described here in Hosea 13, verse 9, with which we'll begin. He says, "It is your destruction, O Israel, that you are against me, against your help. Where now is your king, that he may save you and all your cities? And your judges, of which you requested, give me a king and princes." Now notice especially verse 11, because there it indicates God finally gave in to their request, even though it was not good for them. So he says, "I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath." He seems to be referring to their first king, Saul, who because of disobedience was taken away from the throne. But he says, "I gave you a king in my anger." Okay, I gave you what you wanted. I gave you what you asked for, but it was in my anger, not entirely willingly. It was not in accordance with my will that you have a king. So, we need to bear in mind that Satan has the power to hear and answer prayers, and he is very powerful indeed. Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 2, that he is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And then his power is more specifically described in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, verses 10 through 12, where Paul again says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places," or spiritual places. We may think of the warriors, the military equipment of this world, as being our greatest threat. But Paul is saying, really, that all pales against the spiritual battle that we're having to fight against the spiritual forces of Satan. He is powerful. And I emphasize that because he has the power then to hear and to answer prayers that God allows him to answer, in effect. What I'm simply saying is, if we pray for bad things, it's as if we're praying to Satan. And Satan can give us those bad things if God allows him to do that. In 1 Peter 5, verse 8, again, in reference to his power, it says, "He prowls about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." So, we have to ask the question then, how is it that we might direct our prayers, in effect, to Satan? Now, sometimes people may pray for what is not good for them, and it's as if Satan overhears their request and arranges for their request to be granted. And furthermore, God may sometimes use Satan to advance his own purposes. In the book of Job, chapters 1 and 2, Job, we see, was a good man. But God allowed Satan to wreak havoc in his life and even on his own person. That's an example of how Satan operates in this way to hurt people if God allows him to do that. And in this particular case, he did. In 1 Corinthians 5, 5 and 1 Timothy 1, verse 20, Paul speaks of having turned certain ones over to Satan, specifically in 1 Corinthians 5, 5, in the case of the fornicator for the destruction of his flesh. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, we see that the Lord does not always see fit to answer our request. He did not in the case of Paul, who was visited with some very hurtful sickness. It says there, beginning with verse 7, "And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself." Pride would have allowed Paul to fall into the hands of Satan. His sickness then was, as it were, a messenger from Satan. Really a message from God, but God was using Satan to inflict this sickness upon Paul, apparently, in order to remind Paul that he should not allow the wonderful revelations that had been given to cause pride and self-exaltation in him. So sometimes God will use Satan to advance his own purposes, as he did in Paul's case here. Well, we might ask ourselves more specifically, as I mentioned a moment ago then, just how is it then, more specifically, that people pray if you will, to Satan? Well, I would submit to you that, first of all, people might do so by praying without reforming their lives, that is, by continuing in sin, even though they pray to God. When people continue in sin while directing their prayers to God, it is as if he turns their prayers over to Satan. Let's look at an interesting passage in Ezekiel, the 20th chapter. It's really similar to what we read about the Israelites continually requesting a king, or really demanding a king, and God finally giving them that. In Ezekiel 20, beginning with verse 18, we see that it says there, "And I said to their children," that is, the Israelites' forebears, so the Israelites themselves, "and I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, or keep their ordinances, or defile yourselves with their idols." First of all, notice that this is talking about the Israelites, and it's while they're in the wilderness, as recorded in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And he says that he tells them at that time, do not walk in the statutes and ordinances of your fathers. Now, these are ordinances, rules, laws connected with the worship of false gods. But they were not obedient to him. Now, it might sound strange that the fathers of the Israelites, those Israelites who were in the wilderness, were idolaters. But they certainly were. Look earlier in Ezekiel chapter 20 to verse 7. And note that it says there, "And I said to them, cast away each of you the detestable things of his eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." In verse 8, "But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. They did not cast away the detestable things of their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt." We might think of the early Israelites, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or I should say their families, as being God-fearing people. And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were, but not necessarily their families. As we've just read in verses 7 and 8, in Egypt, and there are other passages in the Bible to indicate this, the families and descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob took up the worship of idols and false gods. And not just while they were in Egypt, but the forebears of the Israelites, going all the way back to Ur of Mesopotamia, where Abraham was when God first called him. Terah, for instance, Abraham's father, and others were idolaters. I won't take the time right now to go there, but in Joshua 24, verse 2, it indicates that Terah, the father of Abraham, was an idolater. And as a matter of fact, it really impresses me with the faith of Abraham that despite the fact that his own father and the cultural environment in which he grew up was idolatrous, nevertheless, Abraham himself was faithful to Jehovah and not an idolater. What an impressive man. But I'm just trying to make the point now to give you some background to what we're reading here in Ezekiel, the 20th chapter, was that the Israelites had a long history going back to their earliest origins of idolatry. And so they had these laws, these statutes, these ordinances associated with idol worship. And so with that background, we come on down and read how even all through their history, down to Ezekiel's day, they had continued to be unfaithful to the Lord in worshiping idols. So let's pick up the reading in verse 23. This again is Ezekiel 20, verse 23. "Also I swore to them in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the nations and disperse them among the lands, because they had not observed my ordinances, but had rejected my statutes and had profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were on the idols of their fathers." Now notice verse 25. "And I also gave them statutes that were not good and ordinances by which they could not live." Now, some people think that he's referring to the law of Moses there. "I also gave them statutes that were not good." Well, that's not true of the law of Moses. It was good. In Romans, the 7th chapter, Paul says the law, or the commandment, was holy and righteous and good. So, when he says here in Ezekiel 20, verse 25, I gave them statutes that were not good and ordinances by which they could not live. He's talking about their idolatrous statutes and ordinances back in verse 18, where he says, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, or keep their ordinances, or defile yourselves with their idols. And you might say, but it says he gave them these ordinances. So how could they be idolatrous ordinances and rules of worship and so forth? What that means is that he allowed them to have these things. He gave them over to these things, to use Paul's language with regard to the idolatrous Gentiles in the latter half of Romans 1. God gave them over. He allowed them to do these things. In that sense, he gave them these idols and idolatrous ordinances associated with them. The point is, if we continue in sin and don't reform our lives, God's going to give us what we're asking for. He's going to give us the sin that we're continuing in and that we're asking for. So, when people combine prayer with sin, their prayers are, as it were, short-circuited and rerouted to Satan. Secondly, people may pray to Satan by asking for what is wrong. Now, it's certainly possible to ask for what is sinful. And when people ask for what is evil, it is the devil, in effect, who hears that prayer, and is the devil who is especially willing to answer it. So we need to be careful about that. If we pray for what is wrong, then God's going to let us have it. Satan is going to answer that prayer. People persist, for instance, in deluding themselves, then God will grant their request. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 11, Paul puts it this way there. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false. Why would that happen? Why would God send that deluding influence upon them? Well, look at their attitude as described in verse 12, the next verse. In order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. But third, people may pray to Satan by praying for something until they get it. Some might think that God is required to grant every request. He is not. The idea that God is required to answer our every prayer overlooks the fact of his overruling wisdom. We've got to realize God does know more than we do. He might see that something we're asking for is not good for us, that it's not in our best spiritual interest, and therefore, in his goodness and grace, he may withhold that from us. But do we see that? Do we realize that God might know something we don't? Or do we persist in asking, as if to demand from God that he give us what we insist upon? Now, it is true that there is some persistence in prayer that is needed. But the scriptures do indicate that there is a time to stop making particular requests. As a matter of fact, we have the example of Jeremiah being told at some point not to pray for his people. There are several passages to that effect. Let's just start with Jeremiah 7, verse 16. And note that the Lord says to him, as for you, do not, listen to this, do not pray for this people and do not lift up cry or prayer for them. And do not intercede with me, for I do not hear you. That sounds strange. But there is a point at which we might have to say, we're going to have to focus on others in our prayers. And these people, perhaps for whom we've been praying for years, are not responsive. Otherwise, I guess the prayer list might grow interminably long. Now, I know that that can sound hurtful because we've all got loved ones, and I certainly have, for whom we prayed for years. And we don't want to think of giving up on them. We don't want to think of not praying for them anymore. And I'm not saying that you can't pray for them. But I am making the point here from what Jeremiah says, not only here in chapter 7, verse 16, but a couple of other passages that I have cited. They say essentially the same thing. That there can come a time when we might have to say, I need to redirect my focus to those who might be more responsive in my prayers. John puts it more mildly. In 1 John 5, verse 16, he says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. And notice how he expresses it. I do not say that he should make request for this. Now, he does not come right out and say that it's wrong for you to offer up prayers to God on behalf of someone who has committed a sin leading to death. But then on the other hand, he says, I'm not saying that you should offer up a prayer for such a person either. Now, when does it get to that point? I don't know. The scriptures don't explicitly say, and therefore I cannot. But the principle is there. We have to recognize that sometimes God might just say no to our prayers, and we have to be willing to accept that. I'm reminded along those lines of the fact that Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, shortly before he was arrested, according to Matthew 26, verse 44, prayed three times. But that was it. It seems that three is a kind of limit. And by saying this, I don't mean to say that we can't pray four or five times for something or more. But it's interesting to note, on the other hand, that three seems to be a good number of times to ask for some things. I believe Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 indicates that he prayed three times to the Lord for the removal of the thorn in his flesh. Daniel in the Old Testament prayed three times a day. Three seems to be associated with the number of times people pray for the same thing, as if perhaps that's sufficient. But my more general point is that we have to recognize that it might be God's will and wisdom sometimes to say no to our prayers. And we need to be willing to accept his answer without being angry at him. Otherwise, our prayers might be redirected to Satan. Fourth, people might pray to Satan by not being satisfied with God's answer. This point is closely related to the one I've just mentioned. Some people continue to pray for some people or items because they're not satisfied with God telling them no. They're like children who cannot tolerate a no from their parents, so they think they should keep asking until desperation drives their parents to grant their request. There are a number of examples of people like this in the Old Testament. Let me mention a few of them just quickly. There were the Israelites who spoke disparagingly, ultimately, of God's provision of manna, bread from heaven for them. We have nothing to eat except this manna. It was literally there for them to feed themselves by going and picking it up, but they wanted other delicacies. They wanted some meat. As a matter of fact, on one occasion it says God gave it to them to the point that it was coming out of their nostrils. That's the point. Sometimes people cannot be satisfied with God's answers and God's provisions, and they keep asking, and then they get to the point where they're sorry they asked for it. There's the example of Balaam in Numbers 22. When the ambassadors from Balak came to him and wanted to offer him money so that he would come and curse the Israelites for King Balak, God said, no, don't go. Balaam said, okay. But you may know the story. Balak wasn't satisfied with that. He sent back another set of messengers to Balaam and enticed him with the offer of treasure if he would do what King Balak had requested. And at first, Balaam sounds pretty noble, says, I can't do anything or say anything but what God has told me to do and say. But then he said, well, wait just a minute. I'll go back to God and I'll see what he says this time. God had already answered his question. But you see, Balaam had this problem. was greedy and he was not satisfied with God's no to him. So, you know what ultimately happened? It's kind of a long story here, spread out over several chapters, but God said, finally, okay, if they've come to call you, go. So he went. You may remember the story of how his donkey saw the angel, though he did not. And God finally revealed to him that you're doing the wrong thing, or at least doing it for the wrong reason. Apparently, he was hopeful of being able to enrich himself at the expense of King Balak, really the expense of the Israelites. And ultimately, what happened was, because he was intent in some way upon satisfying Balak's request, he was ultimately killed in battle by the Israelites, because he had counseled Balak to put spiritual stumbling blocks before the Israelites. Balaam is an example who just would not take no for an answer. Kept asking God. And he ultimately got himself into trouble because of that. The same is true of Ahab, a wicked king of Israel. You probably heard of the wicked king Ahab and his wicked queen Jezebel. Well, on one occasion, as recorded in 1 Kings 22, he wants the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, to work with him as an ally to go up against Ramoth Gilead and capture it. And he acts like a child here in the presence of God's prophet Micaiah. Micaiah was the only one who was willing to tell him the truth. So much so that when Micaiah first told him, it's going to be fine, go, he says, didn't I tell you only to speak the truth to me? And then when Micaiah, the second time around, does, well, Ahab is upset with him for telling him the truth, that the Israelites would lose the battle. So he had Micaiah imprisoned, went off to battle. He got killed in that battle. Finally, there's the example of Naaman, the general-in-chief of the Syrian army. And he was a leper. And when he was at first told by the prophet Elisha to go and wash or dip 7 times in the River Jordan, he didn't like the answer. He said, are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? If this is all I had to do, you could have sent a message back to me when I was in Damascus and I could have dipped in some water there, if that's all it took. I expected something different. He was not satisfied with God's answer until his lieutenants encouraged him to do what the prophet said, and he got his cleansing. Last, people may pray to Satan by assuming that whatever they get has been given to them by God. Well, that's not necessarily the case. People may pray for material items or even wisdom, but not realize that what is good per se might not be what is best for them. And there are some examples of this in the scriptures. For instance, in Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9, it says, keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion. So, let me pause there for just a moment. Just let me have a moderately good life. I don't want to be poor, but neither do I want to be rich. Everybody might think, oh, it's good to be rich. That's a sign of God's blessing. Well, riches can lead to problems, as he says in verse 9. Lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. So both poverty and riches have their problems associated with it. Let me just have something that's in the middle. Not extremely wealthy, not extremely poor. So when people continue asking for what God does not want them to have, he may grant it to them anyway to punish them or to teach them a lesson. Sometimes people decide what they think they deserve, what they think they should have, and then they expect God to get it for them. And if they get an unfavorable answer from God, they either ignore it, they reinterpret it in their favor, that is, or they keep asking as if they expect God to change his mind. Paul, in Philippians 4, verse 11, expressed the right attitude. I've learned to be content, he says, in whatever circumstances I am. In conclusion, then, people may sometimes think they want something until they get it. Have you ever been there? You thought you couldn't live without something, you wanted it so much, and then when you get it, it's not what you expected. As a matter of fact, it might bring misery into your life. So Christians should especially be careful that they do not allow their earthly desires to dictate what they pray for, and how long they pray, or how fervently they pray, and whether they are satisfied with God's answers. Otherwise, they may suffer the misfortune of having the devil, in effect, answer their prayers. This has been really a lesson on prayer, and I wanted to give you some thoughts about how we should pray. But remember, all spiritual blessings are in Christ, we're told in Ephesians 1 verse 3, and that includes the blessing of prayer. If you're not in Christ today, you need to be in Him in order to be relieved of your sins, in order to enjoy the privilege of prayer. I've approached it kind of negatively today, but prayer, let me assure you, is a wonderful privilege. We're told in the Scriptures to pray without ceasing. Wouldn't you like to have that privilege of prayer in your life? Why not come forward then, if you've not already done so, in faith and repentance to confess your faith in Christ before us and then be immersed, baptized in a body of water for the forgiveness of your sins, that the blood of Christ might cleanse you of your sins and usher you into His kingdom where you can enjoy the privilege of prayer? If you have done those things which have brought you into a praying relationship with God through Christ, but since having been baptized into Christ have fallen away and would like to be in a proper relationship with the Father again by confession of your unfaithfulness here before us today, we'd like to help you. We'd like to encourage you. If that is your need, won't you come then and let it be known as for your encouragement, we now stand and sing.